How do you imagine the church? Do you imagine as you see it there on your screen? You know, some do. There's certainly historical precedents for that picture and image that men have in their eyes. Not biblical precedents for sure, but certainly that is a picture that some would have. Obviously, if you see this picture, it has a graveyard beside it. Maybe we know of churches like that, and maybe we grew up in congregations that would have a cemetery attached to it. So you see the place where the beginning and the end would all come. We think of the church in terms of that, a citadel, if you will, a sanctuary. Furthermore, you might imagine something like this. Of course, you can't probably see deep back in there, but at the very front of that room, there is a section where they have a choir set up. And of course, they have all of the clergy or the persons responsible for leading worship in that section as well. And of course, everyone else in that circular room in the balcony and further. So therefore, you might imagine the church. You see it in terms of when they gather together in the assembly. And of course, with all of the context there that we would see in any pomp or circumstance. Maybe that's the way that you view the church. And of course, over time, we would see that the church would change and modify. And eventually, men would decide that they could come together, that there was no need for the infighting. And so we'll have an ecumenical spirit that really was rooted in the 1960s, really got foothold in the 1970s. By the 1980s, if you're familiar, you would start seeing non-denominational and interdenominational churches all over the place. Of course, eventually you would have these ecumenical councils that would form as this one is shown before us. You probably can't recognize all the individuals in there, but there is the fellow there, the large fellow, the Hagee fellow. He's definitely one that is a prophecy kind of fellow. He is the one who have all kinds of things to say about what's going to happen in the future based upon present circumstances, and he is a great predictor. Of course, you find people of the Catholic faith, etc. It is a wide variety there. All right. And when you see that sign behind you, I didn't put that up there. I found this post, and that's exactly how they view. It says the Church Universal behind there. That's how they view the Church Universal. These various faiths who have to come together to decide on what they can believe on that is in harmony with the Bible. Well, and in order to do that, then you decide what you can leave out and what you have to leave in. And you know, this has happened throughout the last 25, 30 years. There have been various councils like that. And so many other organizations and denominations are able to come together in spirit because they decide, for instance, that we all believe in Jesus Christ. We all believe in Him living upon the earth. We all believe Him being the Son of God. We all believe that He was resurrected and that He is the King. And if we can believe that, the blood crucifixion of Jesus, then all else doesn't matter. That's the thematic, you see. In fact, I will note this in 2005, I believe. I'm not sure about the exact year, but around the mid-2000s, there was an institutional church in Lubbock, Texas, Monterey Church of Christ, that outgrown their building and decided to build in another area of town. And they sold their building to a group, and it was more of a charismatic. I'm not quite sure. I think they might have been related to the Methodist Church. But at any rate, they had their last service jointly in that building, you know, to commemorate the departure and the people coming in. And they shared the service. I can't imagine what that would have looked like. And so it goes. In fact, I've even heard others that would do the same thing. So what's the point of all of this? Well, what we learn is that too many people are really confused about the church. What is the church? What is the organization of the church? We'll get more involved in the locality or the work within the context of the local church. We'll get there eventually, but this morning all we want to examine, probably very basic to you, hopefully it is, but a very good reminder, one for us to be appreciative of what we're looking for. Are we looking for the Church of Christ? And obviously what I've used up here is not the symbol that we should think of, a brick and mortar or anything like that, or a marquee or a sign. It's certainly appropriate and good to have a sign out on a building, but let's be quite honest, dear friends, that does not make the church. And nor does it really tell us what's going on inside. It may give us a clue. It may give us a hint. But if you are like some folks, you might discover they're not exactly what you thought they were based upon the sign outside. So we got to be very careful of these sorts of things. And we certainly then need to understand what the church really is. So we're going to seek to find the church of Christ as it was organized in the New Testament. It's fairly basic, but at the same time, it is profoundly important. Because what happens with our work, our worship, whatever we do in context of the church is dependent upon what we think of it and what we know about it. And that's why we have to examine these things. Well, let's look at a few things. The Lord's church in Matthew, the 16th chapter, which we know, and you have heard me repeatedly in the last few weeks, reference it either in a Bible class or in a sermon. And we know that this is the beginning point. And why? Because, well, if we do believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that he came to this earth and died, and he arose, that he is the center of all of this. And so he says it very plainly. When he says to Peter, upon this rock, well, based upon, and we keep referencing the based upon, in other words, on this truth, what did Peter say that was true? Well, he said, you were the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Matthew records for us. Simon Peter would say that in verse 16. Then Jesus would tell him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal you to you this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, how did he do that, by the way? I didn't mention that in our discussions before, but how did he do that? Did he speak in his ear? Did he come with a booming voice, as we saw in other occasions, like at his baptism and the transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Incidentally, that text is found in the next section. In other words, it's after this fact that they will have the transfiguration scene. And Peter, and James and John are there, and they have fallen asleep, and they wake up, and then, as I would imagine, they were very surprised at what they were seeing. They were shocked, and all they could think of in the glory of it. And don't get me into telling you how they would know, but here's Elijah, here is Moses. Wow, we got some renowned characters here, and now our Lord's beside us as well. Isn't it a great idea? Let's build a tabernacle for each. But God says, not so. So he speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son, in whom I am pleased. Hear him, you see. Well, this is the same fellow who already proclaimed Jesus as Lord, right? It is true. But that also teaches us it is possible for us to have a general knowledge of something, but not its full application. That we don't fully grasp or understand what we need to. And that's why we have to come back time and again and examine these things. And we must be sure about what we believe. Well, notice again in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Well, we know he didn't hear it from a tiny voice, and he didn't speak as he did in the transfiguration scene. What Jesus is saying plainly, based upon all the evidences that you've seen, working with him and the old scriptures, you've concluded this. God has told you, in essence, because one, you believe the Old Testament text, and you have been with Jesus, and you've witnessed his teaching and his work. And your final conclusion was that he was the Son of God. Therefore, God, or his Father from heaven, has revealed this to him. Now, I suppose on a literal point, that especially the baptism, because that was prior, that it would have been witnessed by Peter, and therefore if the Father, as we note in that text, as the Holy Spirit alights upon Jesus as the dove and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, maybe that's the reference point. But I have reason to believe that it is much greater than that. Based upon the totality of Jesus' teaching and work, the witnessing of all of that was enough for him to conclude this. And yes, indeed, it came from heaven. It didn't come from his own imagination. It didn't come from the religious leaders. It did not come from their perception of anything or application. It came from God, the Father from heaven. So he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail over it, or not be power over it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, from the New American Standard. And he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we have the establishment. In other words, this is telling us plainly that Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, obviously, he talks of it in future tense, and we discover that as we progress forward into the New Testament. But make no mistake about it, he said he would build his church. There are two principles that we must understand as we press forward. Number one, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is, the place of the dead cannot prevail against it. When you think about the gates of Hades, which are in the spiritual realm, and it would often include all spiritual creatures that would be in that place, then that means that nothing within the spiritual realm can change this. All right? So, first of all, we learn that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her or overpower it. Now, that also includes the ideal of those persons that have died, but certainly it's all that in the spiritual realm has no power or authority over it. But then he also concludes that in verse 19, that whatever will be done here will have already been approved in heaven. Whether it be bound or loosed, it's either going to be said it's acceptable or it is not. It will either be done or it will not be done, which shows that there is definite authority from heaven over the earthly realm. But not surprising, before God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Well, here you have it. The Lord's church will have two principal things. Nothing in the spiritual realm will be able to do anything against it. Secondly, everything that will occur in that church will have come from heaven. Anything that is not approved will not have come from heaven. Nothing can touch that church. And by the way, they cannot only prevail against it, but nothing will be done against it. But you're going to see eventually, you're going to be asking yourself, well then, why is it that we have so many denominations? Why do we have so many perversions? If there's nothing that Jesus, anything from heaven will have either been bound or loosed, how is it that we can have such? We'll talk about that as we press forward. But let it be known right now, this church, the one we're describing here, nothing will penetrate it. No apostasy. There will be no corruption. There will be no perversions. Nothing will get in this church. Everything that comes in this church will have been approved from heaven. The next time that we read about the church in the Gospels, and incidentally, Matthew is the only Gospel account that will use the word church. There are no other accounts in the Gospel of the use of church until you get to the epistles and the history books, of course, in Acts. So here we have, in Matthew the 18th chapter, Jesus is going to talk about our relationship before one another and how we deal with sin. And it's a very important thing to understand. Discipline is an important issue. So, of course, he is telling them ahead of time before the church ever becomes established. And it's almost, again, looking forward anyhow. But certainly, if we talk about it from a sacred assembly, there's a divine pattern here that shows you how we deal with one another. And sometimes, as we examine discipline, we will come to this text because it gives us a great pattern. Notice with me in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you and you have won your brother, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I throw verse 18 in there to note the repetition of what we saw in Matthew 16. The exact same phrase that is used in verse 19 of chapter 16 is used here in verse 18 of chapter 18. And why so? Well, we're going to see more about that. Now, what he is saying in context here, and it appears very clear that he said not only earlier that he would build his church, but there is a context within a body that is called the church, in this particular case, that will have responsibility of discipline. In other words, making sure everybody's in unity and harmony with the faith. In other words, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4. And therefore, whatever is done in context shall have already been approved, if it is approved from heaven. And likewise, whatever is not approved will not be approved from heaven. In other words, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth, that is a talking again still to the apostles, shall be bound in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, the apostles are being told that these things will be so in the church, as it will be set forth, that I will build. All right, so in context we see, first, he would build his church. Secondly, that you would find that they would have a relationship for one another and responsibility, accountability. There would be discipline in the church. It would follow in such a way that they would be careful to take care of things privately as necessary, that they would only progress publicly as necessary, and that they would do that in incremental scales. In other words, the church would not get involved until it was absolutely necessary. And that'll be something that we want to examine in the future. But nonetheless, these are the two accounts in the Gospels. Now, what we have described for us in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is that we have a church we call traditionally universal. You saw that on the screen earlier. The word universal will not be found anywhere. But why would I call it universal? Well, he says very plainly, I will build my church. That is, Jesus will say, I will build my church. Jesus is not attached to any particular place, locality. He is not just a mere creature, but he is God from heaven. And therefore, being God from heaven, he would establish his church here upon this earth for all mankind. Matthew, the 28th chapter, they would go into all the world and preach the gospel. That means the church would be spread out all over the land. And it would be made up of all kinds of individuals, and all kinds of individuals would make up bodies, and those local bodies would meet in various places, as we will see. We have to know right now that he's not establishing the Jerusalem church, as he's describing. He simply tells his apostles, they're still disciples at this time, that he would build his church. It is what we call or describe as the universal. Well, then we progress a little further, and we find an example of the local church. Why do I say that Matthew, the 18th chapter and verse 17, is the local church? Because he does say that they would have to deal with it if that sinful person would not listen to the counsel of the one that needed to address the sin, and the counsel of the parties that came along to confirm that sin. When they were doing that, or that person did that, they were fully rebellious. They had no desire to correct, and therefore they would corrupt the body. And so the body needed to make sure that they were, or the body needed to be aware of it. They had to know it, and they had to deal with it. So we had to bring it before the church. And when he would not listen to those, and he refuses, and he comes to the church, and the church, and he would not listen to them, then he would be considered as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, those that were labeled as reprobates, those that were outside the body, those that were outside that were sinners, is the description. All right. So why do I know this is a local church? Because you have individuals and you have groups, and they're coming together to deal with the situation. And that they are, again, human by standard. We know that. He does not tell you what church this would be. He's not saying it's the church at Jerusalem. Again, this is all the beginning point. This is what we're describing here. It has to be a local church, because that you find men coming together to decide an issue, to decide or to strive to correct, I should say, a brother that was in sin. Therefore, we understand what we're dealing with here. That's what is different about Matthew 16, 18 and Matthew 18, 17. That other body in Matthew 16, 18, though has great authority, is not going to exercise it on the human scale, at least from this perspective. It will be a local situation. It will be one that obviously will have close proximity. People will come together. They will be able to interact with one another, you see. As we progress forward, we see that the local church, there it is, the local church will see two churches, or and then several there in Revelation, that help illustrate the fact that we know this. We know this to be the case, but we have churches like Corinth. What have we already studied in our first letter? Well, we found that they were sectarians. We found that they were immoral. We find that they were strife between them by the time you get into chapter 5 and in chapter 6. Chapter 7, we find that there are marriage issues. And there were, again, judgments that were being made as well that were being challenged. Of course, idolatry was a prevalent theme in that church at Corinth. These issues kept boiling up. And we see that the church, again, was corrupt in many respects. And Paul saw the urgency that he would correct these things. He loved them as brethren. He knew that he wanted them to correct their issues. They were not so willing in some cases. But thanks be to God, by the time we get to the second letter, we discover that things had gotten better. There are still problems, of course, in the church by the time we get to the second letter. But they have a problem with submission in the Lord's Supper. They have a problem with hierarchy and authority. They have a problem with spiritual gifts. What about the church at Galatia? Well, when we haven't studied that one, but you know that letter well, don't you? Here, they're just as bad as Corinth. They're sectarians. For Paul says plainly in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is really not another gospel. But they have perverted it. They have corrupted it. He goes on to say that if you receive any that has any other gospel than what has already been delivered to you, you may be accursed. Let him be accursed, he says. If I do it, or an angel from heaven, let them be accursed. Division was apparent because they had the problem again with the Judaizing teachers. They wanted to return to the old law. They were perverted in the gospel, as we've already noted. Circumcision, by the time we get to chapter 6, is the primary problem. Now, as we're getting ready to see, too, the seven churches of Asia, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find Ephesus is a loveless church. We find in Pergamos, where Satan has his throne, we find that there was corruption and idolatry, again, mimicking many of the things we saw in Corinth, immorality in Thyatira. We find the dead church of Sardis. He does say, strengthen that which remains, so there were some that weren't so, but nonetheless, they were apostate. They had left the faith. Likewise, a very sad church by the time we end chapter 3, this Laodicean church. They were lukewarm. They were spiritually satisfied when they shouldn't have been. None of us should ever really be spiritually satisfied. Now, what's the point? Well, if the church, as we saw in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that church that Christ built, that nothing can penetrate it, that is, nothing within the place of the dead, and nothing, again, as we talk about those things that are bound and loose, could get in except for what heaven accepted or qualified, then how could they be like this? How is it that we could have churches in this regard, in this vein, that so soon could remove themselves from the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, the period that we're describing here covers roughly 70 years. So less than a century. That we have 40 years, 60 years in. Some of these, of course, these events are happening very early. In the church at Corinth, the things that are discovered are happening in the early and mid-50s. Well, you only have 20 years, 30 years of the gospel. These things start occurring. Same thing's true with the church of Galatia. If these seven churches of Asia are, of course, in the latter part of the century, again, you have 7 years at most, and these things are occurring. Now again, I ask you, is the statement in Matthew 16, 18 true, or is it not? Is the statement in verse 19 of Matthew 16 true, or is it not? Either the gates of Hades can prevail against it, or it cannot. Either what has been loosed or bound from heaven will be loosed or bound from heaven or not. So what we discover with sincerity and honesty is that these local churches aren't exactly the mirrored image of the Lord's church. And therefore, because it is subject to human frailties and failings, that it will not be exactly the same. So let us now illustrate it a little better. What we have is the universal church, as we've already described, and the local church. Let's go over to 3 John. We'll first notice the 3 John chapter 12. You're probably familiar with this short letter, because John has to address some serious issue. Obviously, there's a man that's stopping his letters and actually taking a lot of authority and presumption over the church. Now notice in 3 John in verse 9, actually, we'll look at first. Verse 9, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, I don't know if he's literally physically putting them out, but he's certainly restraining them from the fellowship. They're not participating. They're not in relationship with the others. He assumes that authority and apparently has been able to succeed somewhat in that. All right? This is in the local church, wherever that church may be. We might presume it would be a church like Ephesus, but though we read in Ephesus, they were having problem with love, they certainly didn't have a problem with dealing with false teaching. It would be hard to imagine a man like this. But wherever this place is, we discover that there is a man named Diotrephes who is, again, effectively stopping souls by his own authority, not the Lord's authority. Well, notice in verse 12, he goes on to talk about another man, Demetrius. He's received a good testimony from everyone. And from the truth itself. So he's not only had a good report from men, but also God. He's been sanctioned by God because the truth has confirmed his testimony. He goes on to say, and we add our testimony, that is John and whomever, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly and will speak face to face. So John is going to address this face to face if it is not resolved. He is writing ahead of time to tell them of these things. So what do we discover? This local church had some issues. When you open up the letter, you discover there is still some good things. In fact, he opens up very positively because he talks about this elder to the beloved Gaius, whom he loves in truth. He says, beloved, I pray that in all respect you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. And I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. So he was faithful, this man, Gaius. Obviously, Diotrephes was not. A great deal of conflict. You have a man that you would argue based upon evidence that he was saved. Am I correct? Verse 12 again. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from, notice, truth itself. I don't know how you could confirm it any better. The truth itself confirms this man was everything he should be. He would be nothing less than a saved man. All right? Then what about the other? Well, this man, Diotrephes, has to be unsaved. Why? Well, number one, he, that is John the Apostle, is writing to them to say, I hear of this man named Diotrephes who has taken people and put them out of the church, and has also likewise, as we've noted, stopped my letters being received. He calls attention to his deeds, he says. He's unjust. He's an accuser with wicked words. Well, if you have wicked words and you're an accuser and you're unjust, how could you have any truth? Obviously, you would not. And therefore, because you do not have truth, you would have to be unsaved. Though you still claim to be in the church and presumably to have authority in that body, obviously putting others out, you're not leaving yourself and leaving that body, but you are staying in. Therefore, you must presume you're in there. So you have a local church wherever it's at, and you have one man that is unsaved because of his actions, and another that is saved based on his actions. Does it sound like a church that Christ died for? It's a problematic church, isn't it? To some degree. But so not surprising, because many of the churches as we described in the New Testament are because of the issues. They are an example of what we can be or what we cannot be based upon our experiences. We learn that the church locally can be ripped a shred and torn apart by error and by deception and by those who presume authority over others. And Christ did not die for such. He understood that men have failings and have responsibilities in respect to that, as we saw in Matthew chapter 18. If we conduct ourselves as we saw in Matthew chapter 18, then we will have done well, and we would have put a stop to things like this. But it took a man like the Apostle John to address this matter, teaching the church that they were responsible for making sure that these sorts of things were corrected, so that they would be holy, pure before God, as we learn in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, that the Lord would leave their lamp lit, that he would not snuff it out. And so we know that there are issues. So the universal church, we know, over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, is one in which Christ died for. It's one that would have the saved wherever they are. As we will eventually discover, not this morning, it would include those that have ever have gone on to the reward and those that will remain, those that are still living. Here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, though this day of Pentecost, these were the new souls, we cannot imagine at this point necessarily that these are a part of the Jerusalem church. It doesn't say anything like that. Later on, we discover that they do come together. But in verse 47, we discover that they were added to the church according to their salvation. In other words, the Lord added them. Man did not add them to the church. Notice again in verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, according to the obedience to the gospel, they were added to the number. To the number of whom? The number of the saints. Not the number of Jerusalem, but the number of the saints that they were added to. Now, they would presumably, as we will discover, be a part of that local church, as we will learn in future lessons. But we know this much at this point, that they've been added to the number of the saved. Those who have listened as Peter had taught, and repented of their sins and was immersed for the remission of their sins. The Lord added them. The Lord adds men and women that believe to his church. But the question is, would he add them to a church such as the one described in 3 John? Would he want them to be added to such church? Would he have a church that has such great conflict and turmoil that he would want them added to that? You see the problem with that. The Lord adds to his church those who are, notice, in the category of saved. And therefore, it has to be a church of perfect. It has to be a church in which he has absolute control or authority. But didn't we already discover that in Matthew 16 and verse 18? When he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, have no authority or power. Furthermore, that as the apostles would go out and teach, that no one would be able to decide what would be taught. No one would have the authority to proclaim the gospel that had not already had approval from heaven. That they would have everything that would be said, that would be recorded, would be already bound in heaven or already loosed accordingly. In other words, everything would come from heaven as far as authority was concerned. As we've already noted earlier, Jesus would be the head of all of that. He would be ahead of that church. In Matthew 28, again in verse 18, he has all authority in heaven and upon earth. As we learn from the epistles in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, that he is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ. What? The working of the strength of his might he brought about in Christ. When he raised him from the dead. That is the Father who raised the Christ, Jesus, from the dead. He raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So he has authority. In other words, his name is above every name. That signifies authority. That we do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 17, denotes the authority of. Therefore, he put all things, he says in verse 22, in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He was already given head of that church, the one in which Christ died for. He, that is Christ, had received all authority. Now the challenge we have as to whether or not he has authority here or not will depend on our understanding of that body. But so often, there is a lot of confusion, a great deal, in fact. A great deal of confusion about that body. That they don't see it as just universal, but they see it in action or activity, or as it were, activated here upon this earth. And that by doing so, then individuals such as apostles, or eventually bishops, elders, and eventually, of course, other things that are not found in the scripture, such as popes and cardinals and so on and so forth, and councils have authority. And they speak for the church. They speak for God for the church. The problem with that is we don't see that at all as we've described this morning. Now you may be still confused as to how this church can exist and why it should exist if that church is the only pure church in which Christ died for, and which the saved reside, and which they're wholly acceptable before God, in which everything that has been bound or loosed exists. But I promise you, we'll discover that next time. We're going to examine what it means to be a part of that local church next, and what part it has to play. We already discovered they exist. We said there was a church at Corinth. There's a church at Galatia. These churches, seven churches of Asia, though they have problems, they have issues, they're not approved wholly. There is some things that can be done about that. There are corrections that can be made, as we saw in Matthew chapter 18, and verse 15 through 17. And so we'll discover that in the by and by. Should I be a part of that? Do I want to be a part of anything like that? We'll look at that next week. Well, I hope this has helped you. To help you to understand that you need to be a part of the church that Christ died. If you're here this morning and you have been thinking of salvation and the question, and maybe you have come to the conclusion that you are a sinner and you need God's salvation. And you know that God's salvation only comes through the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus demands that you are obedient to Him wholeheartedly, that you put Him on. As we discover you're willing to repent and therefore willing to confess His great name, then you are ready for immersion for the remission of your sins. But guess what? You're not put in this church. Not this one called Lakeland Hills. You're not put in this church, and neither do I have the authority nor the elders to do so. You might be surprised about that. Maybe you are. Hopefully we can clarify that if not. If you are, that is. But I hope that you can understand that I can help you and we can help you in being a part of that church. We aid. We certainly are going to aid you in that regard. We can make sure that you are a part of the church that is saved. You can be a part of that and live forevermore. Why don't you do that this morning? Why don't you consider that? Consider the fact that there is no promise of the morrow, and therefore, you need to be a part of that church. I want to be a part of that church. I hope you do too. And therefore, I hope that you want to be a part of that. Now, also, maybe you have sinned. You sinned against God. You know, as David would say in Psalm 51, it's you and you alone I've sinned against. Not that he had never sinned against any other, but he recognized ultimately that his sin was against God. That he owed him everything. That was ultimately where he's going to receive salvation, if there was any hope at all. So guess what? He humbly submits himself. He bows before God and prays for God to help him, to create a clean heart, to purify him, to cleanse him. We have a command, and that is to confess and repent of our sins. And the Lord said he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. What you discover in that instance, though it may be seemingly a technicality, if you remained in that state, you have been removed, or you are removed in one sense, of that church, that universal body of the saved. That remaining in that state and the Lord returning will ensure that you are not written in the Lamb's book of life. So why would you want anything of that? Why would you want to take that chance? Because just like the one who has not obeyed the gospel, has not been baptized, or in putting their life in harm's way, in danger, because they're not willing to submit themselves, you too as well are doing the same thing. And I assure you that there's only a resurrection to condemnation, not a resurrection to life. Why not? Why not come? Asking for God's forgiveness and being obedient to Him once more. Will you let us help you? Can we help you? Please come as we stand and sing the Imitation Song.
Through this word, we call to come.